But I'm going to reiterate it once again that we have already looked at what is called the pre-tribulation view of the rapture of the church. All of these things have to do with the rapture. The rapture is not a word that is found in the Bible, but the principle of the rapture is found in the Bible, and that has the idea of being caught away, being seized, being taken away. And so we have looked at, to some extent, the most popular viewpoint in Christendom, at least in the United States, and that is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the tribulation referring to a time of great pressure that is coming on the world. We know that in the world we will have tribulation. Throughout the church age, there's been tribulation, there's been trouble, there's been pressure upon God's people, but there is coming a segment of time that is particularly set aside and called the great tribulation, which the Bible says will be greater than any other time in history and greater than any other time that will come in the future. It'll be a great time, a tribulation for those that are believers, especially, but it'll become a time of tribulation for everybody on planet Earth. And so when we talk about a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the idea is that the church is going to be raptured, caught away, taken before that time of tribulation, which most of them agree that it's a seven-year segment of time called the tribulation. And then Jesus is going to come again, as we well know. This is the church age, and that is the age that we are in right now, according to this particular viewpoint, and really all the viewpoints. They would say we're in the church age now. Some people call it the age of the Holy Spirit. How many of you know, thank God, we've got the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Holy Spirit lives in us, and some of us have the Holy Spirit upon us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Either way, every believer has the Holy Spirit to one extent or another. And so this is their view of the rapture. We're going to be caught up together with Him. We're going to be judged for the works that we've done during that time. We're going to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb and all of that, and then we're going to come back together with Him, and He's going to set His foot on the Mount of Olives, split it in two. He's going to defeat the Antichrist, the false prophet, etc., and it goes on into the millennium from there, all right? And so we talked about that to some extent, and you know, most of us have probably heard that that viewpoint more than any other viewpoint, because as I said, that is the most popular viewpoint in all of Christianity, in the United States at least, the Western world, and it became popular in the 1860s. That's when it became predominant. Is in the 1860s. A guy, some people call a pre-tribulational viewpoint, they'll call it Darbyism. If you hear of Darbyism, they'll call that Darbyism, because a fellow by the name of Darby is the one that introduced it for the most part and made it popular in the early church, or in the church of the 1800s and beyond. Schofield took it and ran with it even more. If you have a Schofield reference Bible, you're aware of that. And it's all through that, and it's become the most popular. And then we began also, this is also called dispensationalism. You remember that? All right. Dispensationalism. And so if you hear any of those terms, you'll know that it's referring to one and the same thing, pre-tribulation. And then we've been talking about one viewpoint of the post-tribulation, all right? There are variations on that view. We've been talking about it. We're going to talk about it some more tonight and deal with some things with that. It is my opinion, you can take it or leave it, that the post-tribulation view is more accurate biblically. It's using more sound interpretation. And I cut my teeth on pre-trib. I learned it just like almost everybody in the United States learned it. I went to Bible school and got taught it and everything else. And boy, was I disappointed when I found out I think it was wrong. Because I prefer this. How many of you prefer this? All right. I prefer this. But you know what? We've got to stay true to the Word as we understand it. I'm not saying that you have to grab post-trib, pre-trib, or any of them. You do have to believe that Jesus is coming again, though. Amen? And we know that He is, and that the church is going to be raptured at some point in time. And so we're going to talk about the post-trib again tonight. Now, number three is going to be a relatively newer view that's got some merit to it. The pre-wrath rapture of the church, which means the church is going to be raptured or caught up, taken away before what the book of Revelation refers to as the wrath of God being poured out on planet Earth. We're going to talk about that to some extent. We won't get into a lot of detail because the pre-wrath rapture of the church is sort of a combination of both of the above-mentioned views. And so we're going to see that, because pre-wrath thinks we're going through the trib. They believe we're going through the tribulation, but 5 months prior to that, actually, there'll be 3.5 years of tribulation with pre-wrath, just like we've shared with post-trib. But then there's 5 months that are the wrath of God, and we're going to be raptured before that, is the way the pre-wrath view does. But also the pre-wrath embraces a lot of the things that pre-tribbers embrace, and we'll talk about that as well as we go on with this. All right? Everybody doing all right? All right, so let's get into some of this again tonight. If you'd open up your Bibles once again, this is where we were last week. Let's start off by going to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to look at some other things. We're going to rehash some things and then look at some other things pertaining to the pre-tribulation or the post-tribulation rapture, or the rapture of the church being after, post, after tribulation that is going to be coming, and that tribulation being a 3.5-year tribulation. One thing I think that we can say confidently, and maybe all of you have come to that conclusion if you've been with us, is there really is no such thing as a 7-year tribulation period of time in the last days. That cannot be substantiated. I'm sorry. In fact, I'm glad in a way if we think we're going through it. I prefer a 3.5-year than a 7-year. Amen. But, you know, as far as doctrinally goes, there is no proof of that. And one scripture, one passage, I should say, Daniel 9, they use that one. 1 week of Daniel's week, Daniel's 70th week, and they'll have that as 7 years, and it is 7 years, but you never, in good Bible interpretation, which is also called hermeneutics, you never use one passage of Scripture to substantiate a doctrine, and that has become a major doctrine, 7-year tribulation, based on one passage of Scripture, and that is not good hermeneutics or Bible interpretation. Everywhere else in the book of Daniel, as well as in the book of Revelation, it always talks about 42 months, 1260 days, or 3.5 years, or time times and half a time, and that's all referring to 3.5 years, all right? And so we have to come to that conclusion without any doubt. Whether you think we're going to be raptured before the tribulation, it's still got to be a 3.5-year tribulation. Or if you think it's after, it's 3.5 years. And again, never do you, with good Bible interpretation principles, base any doctrine on one passage of Scripture. Does that make sense to you? And yet those that are dispensationalists, those that are of the pre-tribulation view, the Darbyism, whatever you want to call it, they are staunch on that 7-year tribulation, and it cannot be in any way substantiated from the Bible. All right, now, I did all that talking, and I didn't open up yet, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to review some of the things that I mentioned to you. Now, when we talk about this, in our notes, we've mentioned the fact that I'm convinced that scripturally speaking, and in an attempt to use good Bible interpretation principles. How many of you know one of the biggest, one of the greatest, and if you don't remember anything else, one of the greatest Bible interpretation principles is context has to rule every time. Isn't that right? And you know, when you talk about context, you can talk about the context of the verse. You can talk about the context of the passage. Everybody with me? You can talk about the context of the testament, which is in our case with the Bible, it'd be the New Testament or the Old Testament. The context of the verse, the context of the passage, the context of the testament, and I even forgot one: the context of the book or the epistle. Isn't that right? And then you'd have the context of the whole Bible. And so context rules. Everybody say context rules. All right, and you have to look at the context of the verse, the context of the entire passage, the context of the book or the epistle, the context of the testament, and the context of the Bible. And so, as we look here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, as we did last week, I'm going to review it real quickly and read this passage in its context and see what it tells us about the coming of the Lord. Is that all right? All right, so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice now, let's start with verse 4, and then we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 after we look at this in its context once again. It says in verse 4, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble," or literally those that tribulate you, "that he will repay with tribulation those that tribulate you," if you will, all right? All right, now going on with this. Now notice now, verse 7. I mentioned to you last week, verse 7 always bugged me. When I embraced pre-tribulation rapture, I would read this passage of Scripture, and it would haunt me. It would bug me to no end because it didn't line up with my theology. And how many of you know that if Scripture doesn't line up with your theology, you are supposed to adjust your theology to the Scripture. Isn't that right? Amen. All right, now, it goes on and it says here then in verse 7, it says this, and to give you who are troubled, or those that are being tribulated, those that are going through tribulation, rest with us when the Lord Jesus... Now, notice now, it's saying to believers that you are going to rest from trouble. You're going to rest from trouble when? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, notice what He's going to do in this context when He returns. It doesn't talk about Him returning from heaven or being revealed from heaven in order to rapture the church here. It says that He's revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, the church does get raptured there. But it's referring to, and it's talking about the second coming, as pre-tribulationists would agree. It's talking about the second coming, because in their viewpoint, of the pre-tribulationist viewpoint, the rapture will happen kind of secretly. And all of a sudden, poof, a lot of Christians, all the Christians, are going to disappear. And the rest of the world is going to wonder where everybody went. Isn't that right? How many of you know, though, in this passage where it talks about Him being revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God, how many of you know there's no secret rapture there? They're going to know, they're going to see Him as well. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
And yet in the context of this, it's saying that at that same time that we will rest from our trouble when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Well, I thought we were resting in heaven when He comes with flaming vengeance upon our enemy. It ruined my theology. I thought we were resting for 7 years in heaven, you know, enjoying, you know, a good marriage supper, a 7-year marriage supper. I don't know how long, but we're enjoying life in heaven while the tribulation's happening on planet Earth. But here it's saying that we're not going to rest until the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, you could write this passage down if you didn't do it last week. Remember what it says here in verse 8, in flaming fire is going to come taking vengeance. That is very, very similar to Revelation 19 and verse 12, where it talks about Him coming also in flaming fire. So we see in this passage of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, we see that at His coming, when He is revealed, and He takes vengeance on those who are unbelievers in flaming fire, as it says, that is when we who are tribulating are going to have rest. Isn't that right? Now, remember, context rules, right? Context rules. He goes on, and we won't read the last two verses there of 11 and 12. You can read those if you will, but because of time, I don't want to take the time. It doesn't take away from what we're talking about here. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. In the context. Now, brethren, concerning what? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody say, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember, context, back in chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in verse 7. Verse 10, when He comes in that day. In what day? The day when He takes vengeance with flaming fire on those that don't believe. Isn't that right? And so, in the context, there's no reason in good Bible interpretation to think this is a different coming He's referring to in chapter 2, verse 1. He's talking about the same thing, isn't he? Yeah. And so it says in chapter 2, verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now, if we compare Scripture with Scripture, as I did last week, you'll notice, if you want to write this down, we won't turn there because of time, because this is review. But in Matthew 24, 29 through 31, it talks about Jesus coming, and it talks about that they will gather together to Him, the elect will be gathered to Him. And we mentioned to you, and it's mentioned in your new notes tonight as well, in the review section, that we, the church, are called the elect of God in the New Testament. We are the elect of God. Amen. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, for example, that you are a chosen generation. Same Greek word is found in Matthew 24, gathering His elect. We are an elect generation. Are you hearing me?
Amen.
And many other places, and I give references in your notes, and we may mention it again in a few minutes. But notice now, then it says, concerning the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And so, day of Christ, remember verse 10 of chapter 1, when He comes in that day, day of Christ.
Let no one deceive you, back to verse 3 now of chapter 2. Let no one deceive you by any means, that for that day will not come. That day is what? That day's the day of Christ, or the day he comes in the context of this, right? Yep. That day will not come until there's a falling away first. Falling away comes first. That's a falling away of believers. There'll be believers that'll fall away. And the man of sin is revealed. There's no question that's talking about the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, the temple of God, in our viewpoint, the one that we're looking at now, this post-tribulational viewpoint, is not a rebuilt temple for most of them. Most of them do not accept that concept of a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, they may rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, but I submit to you this, and this is fact, that if they do rebuild a temple in Jerusalem, it will be an abomination to God. If they use that temple in order to offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices, that's an abomination to God. Why? Because there's been one final sacrifice made, and there is no more need for animal sacrifices, right? Amen. And so why go back to the type when the antitype has already occurred, and that being Christ, right? Why go back to the shadow when the real has already happened, right? Amen. Okay, so there's no reason to go back to the shadow. Now, let's go on with this. Now, notice what it says as we go on in verse 5. It says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, there's so many ideas as to who's restraining. The pre-tribulationist view will be the Holy Spirit or the church, because the church and the Holy Spirit go together, right? And so their view is that when the church goes, the Holy Spirit goes. But I submit to you, and really think about this. This always bothered me, even when I totally embraced the pre-tribulational view. If the Holy Spirit is taken out before the Antichrist can come, then how come, as pre-tribulationists teach, how can people get saved during the tribulation if the Holy Ghost isn't there? Because aren't we regenerated by the Holy Ghost, right? And so that never made sense to me. Just it wasn't clear. And so I submit to you that the Holy Ghost is never gone during any of this time. Amen. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. Amen. And God is here. I mean, he'll be here during the tribulation, right? By the Spirit of God. All right. And if anyone does get saved during the tribulation, and there will be, then certainly the Holy Ghost is going to be here. Right. And so, you know, we've got to understand that that's going to happen, that the Holy Ghost is not going to be taken out. Now, with that, as far as the restraining, who is he that restrains? Let's read on more here. Verse 6. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. I guess they knew, but it's never made clear in the Scriptures. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, or until he stands to the side, is another way that could have been translated. Until he stands aside. Now, the post-tribulational view that I have read, and I've read several different viewpoints, some of them believe, and we're not going to be set in stone, we can't be dogmatic about who the restrainer is, but there's someone restraining, right? There's someone holding until the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of lawlessness is revealed, all right? Some will say that logically, and I'm not going to delineate all the logic, and there is some logic, biblical logic and delineation as to why that would happen. First of all, it must be a spirit being in order to withhold something that is spiritual, and the Antichrist is going to be influenced and working by the working of Satan. We've read that, right? And so, you know, coming down to it, a lot of them believe it's Michael the archangel, because Michael contended with the devil over Moses' body. Michael always has to do with armies and the armies of God, it seems like, in contending against the enemy and all of that. And so many will tell you that it's Michael. Bottom line is, we don't know. But we know there is someone, something, and it's probably a personage, it's not a thing, that is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. And even if I was a pre-tribulationist, I could not say it's the Holy Ghost or the church, at least them being taken out, right? I mean, we could come right down and say the Holy Ghost steps to the side and says, come on, but he's still here. That could happen too. That could still be, right? All right, let's go on with this then. Notice now, he's talking about the mystery of lawlessness, talking about the man of lawlessness, etc. Verse 8, and when the lawless one, that's again the son of perdition, again the man of sin, The lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Goes along very well with what we read in chapter 1 and verse 8. In flaming fire, he's going to be revealed from heaven. The Lord will, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see the Antichrist is amongst them, and that at his coming, again, coming is mentioned several times, chapter 1, chapter 2, then it says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. There, that is, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. All right, so the whole point of this passage is in its context, in the context of chapters 1 and chapters 2, it totally, in my view, if we're going to take it for what it says, contradicts a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. Totally contradicts it. Even when I was a pre-tribulationist, it bugged me. And so we adjust our theology to the Bible is always the safest way to go. Now, let's go back over here now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Are you doing all right? I know this is a review for many of us, but you know what? I get something out of it every time, even if it is review. How about you? All right, now let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We got a number of things to talk about in this yet. But notice now, in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, this is the typical rapture passage, right? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, this is the passage concerning the rapture that is used probably more than any other. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, died already in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." Remember now in Matthew 24, we pointed out, it talks about the Lord coming. It talks about there's going to be a loud voice. There's going to be the trumpet of God in that as well. And the angel of, there's going to be angels. All of that very much goes along. We mentioned that last week with this passage as well. And so with the trumpet of God and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. And that's the Greek word harpazo, which is the word we get the word rapture from, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Remember now context, chapter 5, verse 1. "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, remember the day of the Lord. We read about that in 2 Thessalonians, didn't we? Talked about the day of the Lord, etc. So it comes as a thief in the night. "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." Sounds very similar to what we read in 2 Thessalonians about him coming in vengeance in flaming fire. Coincides with this. All right. Then going on in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." If we were going to be raptured beforehand, then how could he say or need to say, be watchful, be sober, for that day of the Lord? Are you hearing what I'm saying? It doesn't make sense. Going on in verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God," and we'll come back to this point, this passage in a little while, "for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, and whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him." Remember it said in chapter 4, it said in the latter part of verse 17, "so shall we always be with the Lord." Here it says, "who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him." And then almost the same words in verse 11 as we found in verse 18. "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." All right, now, it goes into that. And again, the point is the context. Chapters 4 and 5, 1 Thessalonians. Chapters 1 and chapters 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Very important that we look at those in their context. All right, now, go over, if you don't mind, to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's look at something else in this. Are you doing all right? Yeah. Now, we did not turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 last week, so I guess our review part is over. But 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's start with verse 1. "2 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming?" Say, His coming. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment." Say, day of judgment. "And perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord," there it is again, same phrase, right? And there is no biblical reason. No reason in following Bible interpretation principles. You can't do it. You cannot separate these phrases, day of the Lord, from the other passages that we've already looked at. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Of course, for us, it will not be like a thief in the night if we're watchful and if we're prayerful as well. We'll see that as well, all right? It won't be like a thief in the night. "Will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Remember, He comes with a flaming fire, doesn't He? Yeah. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Encouraging us to this kind of thing, His coming should prompt us to holiness and godliness, right? "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." Now, day of God, day of the Lord. All right, dispensationalists will say that there's a difference, but in the context, there's no justification for saying so, in my view. I don't think so. Amen. And so, day of God, day of the Lord, we're supposed to be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And based on the passage that we looked at, when is the day of God or the day of the Lord? That is what? After the Antichrist, after Jesus comes in flaming fire, that is the day of the Lord. That's the day of God, if you will. And so it's talking about after the tribulation. We're to be looking for, and then it says, and this is an odd phrase, and hastening the coming of the day of God. That's the only scripture you can ever get the idea, hurrying it up. I don't know about that. I'm not going to make doctrine out of one verse because I already told you not to do that. Isn't that right? But it says hastening the coming of the day of God. I think the best way to understand that is probably looking forward to and wanting it to come quickly. Because I don't think there's anything we can do other than just keep preaching God. I believe He came right on time the first time. He's going to come right on time the second time. Yeah, amen. Amen? All right. Looking for, so we're to look for that day, that coming. So if we're here, or if we're raptured, then how would we look for that, this referring to the second coming? It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. All right? So I'm going to stop with that verse. You can read the rest in the context, but again, trying to substantiate this idea that it seems very clear to me that it is more biblically sound using the context principle to adhere to the idea of a post-tribulation rapture as opposed to a pre-tribulation rapture, all right? And so now, let's go to our note. You can take that or leave it. It doesn't matter. How many of you know our Christian fellowship should not be based on whether we think the rapture is coming before or after or whatever, right? We just know He's coming for sure, amen? All right. Now, let's go to our notes and letter. Well, first, let me just make mention of some things with this. I'm in the wrong set of notes. That's last week's. Let's look over here on page 2. You'll notice that our idea is here on the first page. You don't have to go back, but it says reasons why the post-tribulation view is more biblical than the pre-tribulation view. All right, and again, you can take this or leave it. You know, I as I said, was a staunch pre-tribulation view, but you know, I discovered in my view that I was wrong. But in any case, let's go on with this. All right, we saw reasons why. Here's another reason, Roman numeral number two, if we are to be raptured and changed at the last trumpet, which is supposed to take place at Revelation 4:1 according to pre-tribulationists, then why does Paul call it the last trumpet when there are seven more trumpets to sound? That's an interesting question, I would say. Wouldn't you say? Let's go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is after 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is probably the second most popular passage concerning the rapture, and it is indeed referring to the rapture of the church. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51. Are you there? It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Say, last trumpet.
Last trumpet.
Last, you look it up in the Greek, and last means last. Last. Last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound. Now, think of all the times we read about trumpet. In Matthew 24, we're definitely in context, talking about after tribulation, then it talks about the coming of the Lord. It talks about there'll be the sound of a great trumpet. Isn't that right? Trumpets are talked about in the Bible so many times. Sometimes the trumpets in the Old Testament, the trumpets were used in order to call an assembly of people. How many of you know at the last trump, the people of God are going to assemble. They're going to gather together. Amen? Amen. And sometimes when the trumpet is sound, it's a call to battle. All right? It's a call to battle. And in many ways, it will be a call to battle because we're going to assemble together and we're going to come and he and we, I believe he will be doing it, but we'll be there as his body, are going to defeat the Antichrist as well, right?
Amen.
And Satan, really. And so, again, trumpets have a lot to do in the Bible, a lot to say about trumpets. Notice it says, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And then, of course, verse 50. 56 and 57. I got to read. It says, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. And so we see there that it refers to the last trumpet. Now let's go to your notes, page 2. It says, letter A under Roman numeral number 2. It says, in the book of Revelation, there are seven trumpets that are to be sounded by angels who are to bring forth God's final judgment upon the earth before his return. The opening of the seventh seal. See, there's seven churches, right? There's seven churches. He rebukes most of them in the beginning, chapters 2 and 3. There's seven churches, there's seven seals, there's seven trumpets, and there's seven bowls of wrath, right?
Yep.
All right, seven is a big number. Never, though, having to do... You'll never find 7 years. You'll find a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation, but never does it ever refer to 7 years anywhere. All right? And so, seven trumpets that are to be sounded. Now, it says in Revelation chapter 8, in fact, I'd like us to turn to Revelation chapter 8 if you don't mind. Revelation chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. It says, when he opened the seventh seal. Does anybody know who the one is who's opening these seals? It's Jesus, right? In fact, we can prove that. Just hold your place there just so you know that. And notice in chapter 4 of Revelation, in verse 1, we'll just mention a few of the verses. We won't read them all, but notice it says this. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. That's John, of course, is speaking here. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Now, dispensationalists or pre-tribulationists will say this is the rapture right here. And that's really, I got to tell you, that is really stretching things. This is John, and because it says there was heard like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here. See, that's the rapture. And John represents all believers in their view. But I think it's twisting things, all right? Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And then going on with this, let's go to verse 5 to save time. It says, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Most expositors, no matter what their end time viewpoint, would agree. The seven spirits of God is one spirit. One spirit, but seven denotes completion or fullness. And so the fullness of the Spirit is what most of the expositors are going to say on that, all right? And so, going on verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Goes on and mentions these creatures, they fall down, they worship God. Now notice in chapter 5 verse 1, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now who's that referring to? Actually, there it's referring to the Father. Okay? There it's referring to the Father. And I saw in the right hand, who's seated at the right hand of the Father, though? Jesus is. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. All right, a scroll that's sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know who that is, don't we? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven meaning completion, fullness, all of that, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, he's seated at the throne, at the right hand of the Father too, isn't he? And then it goes on, it mentions how they bowed, they sang a new song about him opening the seals and all that. So it's Jesus that opens the seals. Now you look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, here's the first seal. The Lamb is Jesus, we know. When the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. All right, now I'm not going to read all the different seals, but in this particular post-tribulation view, and you know, you can take it or leave it, I don't know, but in this particular view and in others as well, this idea of the seals was things that happened throughout the church age. All right, and most of them, of the post-tribulational view, believe the white horse, which always speaks of purity and conquering, where, you know, some of you may be thinking pre-tribulationists, they think that's the Antichrist, false Christ. But post-tribbers will believe that this is Jesus as well, the carrying forth of the gospel throughout the church age, him being the head, we being the body, all right? And that could be, I don't know. But anyway, going on, talks about various things, and these, most of them believe that this is talking about over the course of church history, different seals. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. He's been given that scroll, and over the course of church history, different times when God says or whatever, he opens a seal and certain things take place. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Whether you take it or not, or whatever, all right? But in any case, that's the view as it's understood. And there's a lot of reasons why they believe that, and a lot of good reasons why they believe that. Then going on with this, it says, verse 12, it says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Now, where did the sixth seal? I'm not going through all the seals. I told you I'm not going to go into all detail about all these things. It says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. All right, now, that's the sixth seal talks about in verse 16. It says, and the people, the unbelievers, said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand. So there we see now the wrath beginning to trickle in here, all right? Now, is that the wrath that's yet to come? It could be, all right? It could be. Probably is. Then go in chapter 7. Chapter 7, the entire chapter is between the 6th and the 7th seal and talks about some things pertaining to that. We're not going to go into that because to me it's just not clear, at least not yet, maybe later. How many of you know in your Christian life, you grow, you learn more, and the Word opens up to you more. At this particular time, I don't see that as far as the seventh chapter. I don't quite grab it yet. You understand what I'm saying? I see what it's saying, but I'm not able to grasp it yet. I don't quite have it. You know, because knowledge builds on knowledge. And you know, sometimes you can't learn trigonometry until you got your addition and subtraction down pat. And I just look at myself pertaining to the end times. I'm still in addition and subtraction. I can't get the trig yet. You understand what I'm saying?
All right. So, you know, as I grow and you grow, we grow, we'll learn more. We'll understand more. I got to believe that. I believe in these last days, closer we get to the coming of the Lord, we're going to understand this book of Revelation more than we ever have. The closer we get to the coming of the Lord. All right. Now, it says in chapter 8 again, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, we know and have substantiated that's the Lamb who was slain. Then he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given, there it is, seven trumpets. So the seven trumpets come as a result of opening the seventh seal, right? Then goes on, it says in verse 3, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. All right, now, it goes on and mentions several things about the seven angels and the seven trumpets and a variety of things like that. Now, notice now, as we make mention of some things here in your notes, it says, and it quotes, it has written there rather, Revelation 8, 1 and 2, which we just read. Now, notice letter B in your notes, near the top of page 2. Are you with me? The seventh of the last trumpet could be for a number of days. The reason why we come to that conclusion is chapter 10 and verse 7, which reads this way, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. Now that's interesting then, that in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet, it says the mystery of God becomes finished then. All right? Then in letter C, the sounding of the last trumpet brings in the reign of Christ and God's wrath. Look at chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. I have it in your notes there, but I want you to read it in your own Bible. You're right there anyway. Notice verse 15 of 11, chapter 11 of Revelation. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. So at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, there comes the reign of Christ. And that has got to include them, that if at the last trump, those that are in Christ are caught up, whether they're dead, they rise first, and then those which are alive and remain, they're going to be caught up together. They're going to be changed from incorruption or corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality. And how many of you know Jesus is coming at that time to rule and reign on planet Earth after He defeats His enemies? Isn't that right? All right, and so here we see the correlation of the seventh trumpet and the reign of Christ. And it goes on in verse 17 saying, this is the 24 elders, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. That's the temple of God in heaven. And the ark of His covenant was seen in His temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. All right? And so that's at the seventh trumpet, which is the last trumpet in the book of Revelation. And so this post-tribulation view, all of them really, no matter what variation of it is, believes that at that seventh trumpet, at some point during those days of the blowing of the seventh angel, that's when the church will be caught up. And that's, of course, when Jesus is coming and He's going to rule and reign. He's going to defeat His enemies and He'll rule and reign. All right? You following that? Whether you accept it as the way it is or not, that's fine. But at least I'm showing you what the view is on this post-tribulational view. All right. Now, real quickly here in the little bit of time, you still good? Everybody's doing all right? All right. Roman numeral number 3 in your notes, the problem with post-tribulation. Letter A, one of the main problems with this view is that there are a number of scriptures that refer to Christians being preserved or protected from the tribulation. Number one, the scriptures that speak of Christians being preserved from or not going through tribulation are often used by those who advocate a pre-tribulation and a mid-tribulation rapture. Letter B, will Christians be preserved during the Great Tribulation? Now, some of this we talked about before, some of it near the end of this. We'll have talked about some of the things that we mentioned before, but I'm going to expound on it if we have time. Notice now, number one under letter B. Are you following me in your notes, all right? Yep. Two groups of believers, saints, people of God, during the time of the tribulation, from this post-tribulational view. Letter A, the believers, saints who are overcomers and are preserved from or through the tribulation period. See, it's one thing to be preserved through it or from it and still be on earth. All right? To be preserved from
or be preserved through the tribulation doesn't mean you have to go. Could be you're preserved here, right? How many of you know that Noah's Ark, how many of you know they were still here, but they were preserved, right? All right, so there's one example of that when God's judgment came in that sense. How many of you know with Lot and his family, his daughters at least, his wife blew it, but how many of you know they were still here? They weren't caught away. They were still on earth when God's judgment came, but they were preserved, right? All right, so it says, letter A, lowercase a, the believer saints who are overcomers and are preserved from or through the tribulation period, and then B, the believer saints who are not overcomers and become martyrs in the tribulation period, and some of them will fall away as well. Number two, God has given promises to the end time church or the overcomer church. Letter A, Revelation 3:10, we mentioned this last week, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. All right, so he gives a promise to some that persevere, that they will be kept from the hour of trial that'll come on over all the earth. Now, let me just say something on the side there. Some people say the tribulation is not going to happen all over the earth. According to the Bible, though, that verse in particular right now, and there's other verses, the tribulation happens all over the earth. You hear what I'm saying? Okay, and so it's not just the Middle East or other areas. Now, top of page 3, number 1, this scripture speaks of being kept from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world. The word kept here is the Greek word tereo, which means to guard from loss or injury by keeping the eye upon. How about you? But I'll tell you, if I'm gonna tribulate during the tribulation, I like the idea of God's eye being on me. How about you? Amen. All right. And so I want to be amongst those that persevere, and God's eye is on me that whole time. All right. And then also, that's from Strong's Concordance. Thayer's Lexicon adds to attend to carefully and to take care of. And so God says to those in Revelation 3:10, He says, those of you who that persevere, that particular church, He said that I will keep you from that time of trial that's coming upon all the earth. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to attend to you carefully. My eye is going to be on you. All right. Now, letter B. We see here from Luke 21, and you want to take note of this. We won't turn there because of time, but you might want to pay attention to it in your own Bibles. Read it. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day, there it is again, that day come on you unexpectedly. That means what? That means you're not being watchful if you're a believer. You're not being watchful. You're not being sober or clear-minded. All right? And so it goes on, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. All right. And so there is scripture indicating that there is protection for the believer who will what? Who will watch and who will be praying, right? Yes. And so you know what? If this post-tribulation view is accurate, and we're going to be amongst those preserved if it's in our lifetime, right? His coming. If we're going to be amongst those who are preserved, then some of the requirements or prerequisites for that is that we be a praying people. Yeah. That we be an alert, watchful. Remember, we've been talking about a great awakening. Be awake spiritually, right? Right, yeah. Be awakened. Be not lukewarm, but awakened and a prayerful people. And the promises for them. Notice number one under lowercase b. This passage indicates to us that the watchful, alert, awake believer and the one who is prayerful, communing, intimate will escape, whereas those who are caught up with the world will not. And so the idea is that those believers that are not the overcomers, that will be martyred or will fall away, whichever, they will be the ones that are not prayerful, those that are not communing with the Lord, those that are not being a watchful or awake spiritually. You follow what I'm saying? Backslid perhaps or whatever. But when things begin to get pressured in the world, some of them are going to come back to God and they're going to be praying like they never prayed before, right? But they may suffer some persecution that others that are preserved will not. Is this making any sense to you at all? I'm just telling you this viewpoint. You don't have to take it if you don't want it. But you know, don't throw it away. It could be right. All right? Don't throw it away. Could be right. I used to, hear it, and I set it on the back shelf, thinking it could be right, but I'm not ready for it yet, all right? And so just set it on the back shelf if you want, all right? Then letter C, the believer is said to be delivered from the wrath of God. Now remember, these are some of the problems that pre-tribulationists have with post-tribulation, and it's understandable. The believer is said to be delivered from the wrath of God. Romans 5:9, it says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Aren't you glad? He took our wrath, didn't He? All right. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, that's definitely an end time passage. And one thing's for sure, if you're a believer, no matter whether you're an overcomer one or a non-overcomer one, you are not going to suffer the wrath of God. You may suffer some tribulating from the Antichrist, but not the wrath of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? All right, then 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting here, Zephaniah, letter D, Zephaniah speaks of a gathering together before the day of the Lord's fierce anger comes. He instructs us to seek righteousness and humility, and it may be that we will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Notice what it says, the passage is there. Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, before the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. All right, so here we see other things, you know, like meekness and seeking God. Those that are seekers of God will be preserved, all right, is the idea there. Now, letter E. As stated in a previous lesson, now we've mentioned this, I'm going to mention it again, and then we're going to close with this. I got a lot more I could say, but I'm going to close with some of these things. As stated in a previous lesson, there's a good reason to conclude that the woman of Revelation 12 is speaking of the church, spiritual Israel, who is given wings of a great eagle where she would fly into the wilderness and be preserved from the trouble for 3.5 years from the fierce wrath of the dragon. All right, now, one of the things that I talked to you about last week, and with some people, this is very controversial, but it's only controversial, in my opinion, because people believe what others have taught them instead of what the Bible says. And, you know, this idea of the church is spiritual Israel is biblically based. And to me, there is no way of getting around it. And it's only if one has been brainwashed with ideas and theology other than that, that they can't accept that. I mean, you know, sometimes if you're brainwashed with a particular kind of thinking, it's hard to accept another kind of thinking. Isn't that right? But I believed the church was spiritual Israel from the day I started serving God. Because one of the first things I was taught was that we who belong to Christ are the seed of Abraham. Yeah. And what else does that mean if that's not a spiritual Israelite, if you will, all right? But there's all sorts of scriptures about this. And so, you know, pre-tribulationists believe that the woman of Revelation 12 is natural Israel. And one of the main things that pre-tribulationists do is they will say that there are the two peoples of God. There is natural Israel, and then there is the church. Natural Israel and the church. And see, this is the very foundation of pre-tribulation theology. That is the very foundation. Two peoples of God. Two separate covenants. Two destinies. That's the whole theology that is the foundation for dispensationalism or Darbyism or pre-tribulational thinking, all right? My contention is, after studying this, is the whole idea really is that if you're going to look at this in a theological view, and I don't want to get too heavy with some of this, but you can study this on your own, there, and I'm not going to write it down, take too long, but there is dispensationalism versus covenant theology. And I've discovered that covenant theology is more scripturally based. Now, you can take that or leave it. I encourage you to study it out. But the whole idea is this. The church does not ever replace Israel. We're not talking about replacement of Israel. We're not talking about replacement theology. Our contention is this. The church has always been. There was the church in the Old Testament. Then there was the cross. And then there's the New Testament church as well. And you know what? Just as there was, in a sense, a spiritual Israel in the Old Testament, there is a spiritual Israel in the New Testament. Because if you look at the scripture, Deuteronomy 10, Jeremiah 4:4, God even said to natural Israel, circumcise the foreskins of your hearts. In the Old Testament, there were those that were natural Jews that were not in any way related to God because they didn't serve the living God. They were circumcised in the flesh, but they were not circumcised in their hearts. And so it has always been about the church. It talks about in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, the church in the wilderness, doesn't it? And so it's not talking about the church replacing Israel. The idea is the church has always been. It's a continuum of the church from this side of the cross to that side of the cross. Faith in a Messiah to come, faith in a Messiah who has come. And so,
there was under the Old Testament. There was just the natural Israel, but there was also that spiritual remnant who were not only naturally Israelites, but they were spiritually in covenant with God. And as I said to you many times, Abraham was not a Jew. Abraham was a man from the Ur of the Chaldees. And he came into covenant with the living God. He was a Gentile who had faith, and his faith made him righteous. And in the Old Testament, it was always about faith. It was never about works, just like it's about faith under the new covenant as well. Isn't that right? It's always been about faith, never by works. And so the whole idea of covenant theology is not dividing two peoples, but the idea is there's always been just one people of God. And they were always those of faith. And would you not agree, I mentioned to you last week, I'm going to say again, even in the Old Testament, there were those who were Gentiles, but because they had faith in Jehovah God and in the Messiah and in the covenant of Abraham, Isaac, they were declared righteous because of faith, even if they weren't natural Israelis. And I mentioned to you Rahab, for example, right? And Ruth, and there were others that became believers under the old covenant. Sure, you couldn't be born again till this side. But how many of you know you were saved? The heroes of faith of Hebrews chapter 11. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you here? All right? And so this whole idea of separation, two peoples and all of that is not biblically based. And you can take that or leave it, but I've spent years, you know, it'd be easier to just go with the flow and go with the crowd. You understand what I'm saying? Yeah. But when we see something different from the Word, we just can't do that in good conscience. Let's see if we can close this in the next couple of minutes. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. And so having said all of that, then the woman of Revelation chapter 12, I believe, very likely is a picture of the church. Now, dispensationalists, pre-tribulationists will say it's Israel. I agree. But it's not natural Israel. It is spiritual Israel. And it includes those that are Jews and Gentiles, no matter what their ethnicity is. The woman of Revelation 12 is more than likely spiritual Israel, which is the church, the bride of Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? And she is carried on eagle's wings into the wilderness to be preserved for 3.5 years of tribulation. You follow what I'm trying to say now? Now, those that are of her offspring that are persecuted, those would be those what? Those that did not endure. Those that were not watchful and prayerful at the coming of the Lord or at the time of the Antichrist and that kind of thing. Are you hearing what I'm trying to say to you? And so there will be those that will suffer, but there will be those that have been watchful and prayerful and intimate with God that will be amongst the Israel of God. You know, before we read Romans chapter 2, let me share with you. Now you say, well, this may be strange to some of you, but this is not, you know, you know that in this area there's the Dutch Reformed Church. You know, this is Reformed theology. I don't know if you realize that in many ways. The reformers, all right, the reformed theologians, many of them would concur with what I'm saying to you tonight, all right? So this is not some strange, wacky thing. This is covenant theology, which in many ways, you know, and again, there's variations on some of the points, but the reformed ministers, many of them adhere to what I'm talking to you about tonight, about this post-tribulation thing and the spiritual Israel concept and covenant theology, all right? And so it's not something way out there wacko type of thing, all right? Now, we're not reformed in that regard as far as the denomination, but we're Bible, and it just happens to be in there, all right? Now, let me read to you something that a man, I got this offline, it's a Bible-researcher.com. And this man, Michael Marlowe, he is a Reformed minister. And he said this, and it's regarding Galatians 6:16, which talks about the Israel of God. And if you study Galatians, where it talks about the seed of Abraham and believers being the seed of Abraham, if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. You read all of Galatians, it's all about the church being spiritual Israel.
And then in Galatians 6:16, it talks about the Israel of God. Now, he said this. Now, he's a Reformed theologian. He said this: the proper interpretation and translation of the last phrase in Galatians 6:16 has become a matter of controversy in the past century or so. Formerly, it was not a matter of controversy. Now, what does it say? Let me read it to you. But far be it from me to boast. All right? This is Galatians 6 and verse 14 on through. You can write it down. We read it last week. But far be it from me to boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified unto me and I unto the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Jew or Gentile doesn't mean a thing to God. It's a new creation. But a new creation. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Now, he goes on and says this about this. The proper interpretation and translation of the last phrase of Galatians 6:16 has become a matter of controversy in the past century or so. Just in the past century or so. Formerly, it was not a matter of controversy, with few exceptions. The Israel of God was understood as a name for the church here. Then it goes on. Mentions some translation, Revised Standard. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, upon the Israel of God. New International, even to the Israel of God. And then he goes on and says, the phrase has become controversial because the traditional interpretation of it being a statement concerning the church, the traditional interpretation conflicts with principles of interpretation associated with dispensationalism. So it became controversial because dispensationalism couldn't accept it. Dispensationalists are interested in maintaining a sharp distinction between Israel and the church across a whole range of theological matters pertaining to prophecy, ecclesiology, which is church theology, and soteriology, which is the theology of salvation. They are not comfortable with the idea that here Paul is using the phrase Israel of God in a sense that includes Gentiles, because this undermines their contention that the church is always carefully distinguished from Israel in Scripture. How many of you know that is disingenuous? That is being dishonest with the Word of God. That is twisting the Word of God in order to conform it to your theology, in order to make it fit. And I believe we should try to do everything we can to stay true to the Scriptures, even if it messes up our theology. There is no doubt that that passage in Galatians 6:16 refers to the church as the Israel of God. Now, I'm going to close this. Romans 2, though, I'll read it. It says in verses 28 and 29, speaking to the Romans, Italians, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, there's a lot of other things I could talk about in this, but my whole point is this. I believe it's very likely that the woman in Revelation 12 is speaking of spiritual Israel, all those who have come in as the seed of Abraham, who are seeking God and prayerful, amen, after God, and they will be preserved because they'll be taken into a place of the wilderness for safety, amen. That is that post-tribulational view. You can take it or leave it. Again, Christian fellowship should never depend upon our end times theology, amen. The main thing is Jesus is coming again, right? Amen. Again, if you ever have any questions about anything, whether it's things said, but concerning the end times, it could be things I haven't mentioned yet, just write them down and give them to me. I'll find out the answer if I can and give it to you, all right? And I always reserve the right to say I don't know. I may not know, but I can try to find out if you have a question, all right? Amen. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Father, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you and praise you for your word tonight, Father God. And Father God, we again just rejoice in the fact that Jesus is coming again. And Father, no matter what the sequence of events, we know, Father God, that as we seek you, as we press into you, as we know you better, Father God, we know and have confidence that we will stay safe, Father God, because our lives are in your hands, Father. We just thank you for that. And Father God, I just pray blessing on each and every person here tonight as they go. I pray, Father God, they all arrive home safely with no problems whatsoever. Father God, we just thank you again for your goodness and your mercy toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.